Back on our track that we've been on in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, for quite some time. And I jokingly said we hope we'll finish it before I retire, but I think we will anyway. I don't plan to retire. So it's been a great journey, though, as we go through the life of Jesus and his ministry. And this morning we're going to be looking at an idea, that the danger of baseless morality, the big idea being the subtitle there, which is morality without Christ leads to disaster. And we're just covering a handful of verses this morning, but there's a lot to consider in there. And for some of you who may not have been here as we did the preceding section a couple weeks ago, I'll give you a quick recap. We talked about in the previous portion that the title of the sermon was Maligning Jesus. And in this passage, Jesus had healed a mute man, a man who couldn't speak. And the propaganda press, we'll call them the propaganda press, against Jesus was saying that he cast out demons by Beelzebul. And I talked about, as we preached this a couple weeks ago, that that was a very serious allegation and a heretical statement and blasphemous, in fact, that they would say this, that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, in other words, Satan. Also, we talked about how that Beelzebul literally means Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung. So this is a very very, very blasphemous thing that they were saying about Jesus. But Jesus pointed out the bad logic behind that assumption or that statement that he was casting out demons by Beelzebul. And he said, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and the divided household falls. Instead, Jesus said, if he had cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God had come upon them. And that is indeed what Jesus was saying. And then he gave that that statement about one with us guarding his house. He was the stronger one than Satan, and he would overcome Satan. And he wrapped up that portion with, whoever is not with me is against me. So whoever is not with Jesus is against him. Even those who say, well, I'm agnostic, I don't really believe in Jesus, but I don't have anything against him either. Even those people who would say that, Jesus says they're his enemies. If you're not with me, you're against me, Jesus said. So you're either with Jesus or you're against him. You can't sit on the fence. You have to do something with Jesus. You either will end up being a believer who puts their faith in him, trusting him that his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to atone for your sins, that his resurrection from the grave was your guarantee of eternal life. You're either in that camp of those who believe truly and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or everybody else are the unsaved. They are at odds with God because of their sin. They're going to suffer the wrath of God through all eternity. And so there's only two categories. You can't sit on the fence. You have to do something with Jesus. So that preceded today's passage, which I'm going to read, and then we'll go through it. So we're going to pick up at verse 24. And Jesus is speaking here. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So we're going to look at this morning, the danger of baseless morality. In other words, morality without any base, nothing of a standard, nothing of given from God like we would say our morality should come from, but just a baseless morality. So we find that in the world today and throughout all of human history, both religious and non-religious people have taken put on themselves, they endeavor to straighten up their lives by removing some vice or maybe even adding some virtue. And they're trying to build this up on their own. And what we're going to find out this morning is that without Christ in your life, any efforts to do that are actually going to hurt you more than they're going to help you. So, for example, you might have known someone, or perhaps you are one of these people that were an addict to something. You were addicted, maybe, to alcohol, drugs, pornography, bad eating habits, perhaps. And addicts tend to go through treatments, or, you know, especially we tend to think of drug and alcohol, but there's all these other addictions that we could go through. But in particular, drugs and alcohol, they have treatment centers, right? And I've known a lot of people that went through treatment centers again and again and again. They go and they go through the process, whether it's a 3-week program or a 6-week program or whatever it is, and they go and they learn some things and they go to some counseling and therapy and they're in group talks and all of this stuff. And for many of them, that helps for a little while. And some it may help a little longer. But what happens when someone clears out a bad habit or bad actions, but they fail to replace it with something that's good, something that's wholesome, is either they go back to that original bad habit, and sometimes then it's even worse than it was before, or they switch to new and worse bad habits. And that happens a lot. I knew a person that had a real struggle with substance abuse. And someone that knew that person really well was talking to me, and they said, you know, I'm really glad he got over his substance abuse, but he exchanged it for gambling. And he was going to the casinos and he was doing this new addiction wholeheartedly, just as much as wholeheartedly was trying to beat the addiction, now wholeheartedly fell into gambling. And this is the case with many moral choices, but the situation becomes far worse when we realize that this is more than mere morality. It also has to do with this spiritual condition. So going back to verse 24, Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. Now, in this case, Jesus is not giving us the mode of the unclean spirit going out of the person. But clearly, Jesus is not speaking of a demon he has cast out. Because if Jesus casts out a demon, the work is complete. The demon cannot return because Jesus, by his spirit, has expelled and replaced it with his spirit. But in those days, there were Jewish exorcists. He may have been referring to that. Or he might have been referring just to someone who they made the decision, perhaps on their own, perhaps through pressure from others, to rid themselves of a vice or a sin. We talked about addiction a moment ago. You've heard of what's called an intervention, right? Where friends or family members who care dearly for the addicted person come and they gather around and they say, this is a serious problem. We love you. We want you to get help. We want you to change your ways. Maybe this is what Jesus is talking about. Someone who realized, I have a big problem here and I'm going to undertake to get rid of this problem. I'm going to do away with this vice. And so this unclean spirit goes through waterless places, Jesus said. And it was a common thought in that culture that deserts were places of evil spirits, or desolate places represented spiritual death, or the place where spirits go who are evil spirits. So the spirit goes out of a person, is wandering around. You could call it the netherworld, you could call it whatever you want, but the evil spirit is not residing anymore in that person. but finds no place to rest and says, I will return to my house from which I came. That's interesting, isn't it? My house. The spirit considers himself to be the owner of the person he inhabited. We use the word demon possession. Possessing something means to take ownership of it. If you possess your house, you're the one that has the title, right? So a demon not only takes up residence in a person who's being possessed, it takes up ownership. Remember the parable Jesus gave in the previous text. I mentioned this a moment ago in the recap, but he said, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. So Satan is the strong man in that parable. Satan or his demons are the strong man. But Jesus is the stronger one who attacks and overcomes. So a true takeover by Jesus is permanent. But outside of God's power, no one can permanently rid themselves of demonic oppression and sin within them. The person who attempts to become moral on their own, they may have some apparent success for a time, but herein lies the danger of that. People can be very moral in a sense, right? In their own understanding. Even an atheist can do what we would call moral things. They could love their wife. They could not cheat on their wife. They could not cheat on their taxes. They could live a life that seems moral in a sense. And yet they're completely void of the things of God. And so we have to separate these two things. Morality in and of itself is not necessarily indicative of where someone's heart is. So think of some types of morality today where people feel they have some superiority over others. You've probably observed many of these. I'm just going to name a couple of them, but you may have heard the term virtue signaling, right? This was kind of, I think it was more in the 90s, maybe it's a little bit less now, but, you know, people used to put on a ribbon or something, you know, and this color ribbon means I care about people. If I put on a pink ribbon, it means I care about breast cancer, and I don't remember all the colors that were out there. There were all these ribbons, right? And a guy with a TV show, he put all these ribbons on his jacket. He had like a dozen of them. And he said, I care more about the rest of you because I have more ribbons. You know, it was tongue-in-cheek to kind of make the point that the ribbons themselves, all they are is a virtue signal. It's like the bat signal, you know, that shows that Batman is needed. Virtue signaling means I'm signaling to you that because I care about XYZ issue, I'm a better person than you. And so people do this. For example, environmentalists. Now, caring about the environment, being a conservationist, those are good things. There's nothing wrong with that. But some go way too far, and it becomes a religion in and of itself. In fact, this has happened where, you know, to show that they don't like gas-guzzling cars, they'll go and start all the cars at a car dealership on fire. And you see the black smoke coming up, and you think, okay, so you care about the environment so much that you do this destructive thing. So that can become an evil. It's a type of morality. Someone says, well, I care about the environment, and I care more than you do because I gave money to the whatever, or I went to the walk for whatever, or I did this or that. Another virtue signal, which has crept into many churches too, is called showing love. By this, what is meant is we tolerate everything. All sin, it doesn't matter. You know, we want to show people we love them. We're not going to judge them. We're not going to talk to them about their sin. We're just going to welcome them all in. And that's a sort of morality in and of itself. It's a virtue signaling. It's saying, oh, you don't care about the homosexual because you won't join me in affirming them in their lifestyle. But love is not affirming sin. Love is explaining to someone the danger they're in because of that sin. But these are the types of virtue signaling morality that are out there. There's many more we could go through, but I think you're getting the point. So another thing that could be happening is a person is trying to do some sort of self-improvement, right? That's a big, big topic, a lot of best-selling books on how to improve your life, how to 7 ways to do this and 4 ways to do that, and all these strategies to be a better person. But outside of the power of God in your life and the Holy Spirit residing within, those tools are powerless to make you become what God called you to be. And so there can be some great danger in someone thinking that they're moral. In fact, it could be the most dangerous place to be. Because the person who already thinks that they're moral, or we could say righteous, do they need a Savior? No. They don't see their need for a Savior. They don't perceive anything is wrong. And that can be a very dangerous place to be. And this was a danger for the Pharisees. We know that. Jesus, in many cases in the Gospels, he was discussing things about the Pharisees or the lawyers, and they did much. Many acts, let's say, many things that they did, deeds or whatever you want to call it, that made them feel that they were superior in living godly lives. But much of that was devoid of a real change of heart. We may call this reformation without regeneration. Reformation without regeneration is worthless. In fact, it may be very dangerous. By regeneration, we mean when the Holy Spirit enters within someone and begins regenerating their heart so that they can be a person that starts to believe in God and they become a person that's a follower of Christ. God is regenerating. It's something that happens to us so that we can believe. It's something that happens so that we can begin to change. The Holy Spirit himself empowers us to do those things. But reformation without regeneration is what Jesus is talking about here, and it's a very dangerous thing. And he was always calling out the Pharisees for this attitude they had, where he was pointing out, in a sense, that they were all for reformation, but they didn't have the regeneration. And Matthew 23 in particular is a long passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to give you a few of the things Jesus said. He lists what are called woes to the Pharisees. Like, woe is you. What did they do? They preached but did not practice. They tied heavy burdens on people. What do you call that? Rules and regulations. And in this case, many things above and beyond what God himself had required in Scripture. He said they do deeds to be seen. You know, they want to blow a trumpet whenever they do something so that everyone can say, wow, look at how holy and righteous this guy is. He did this thing. They love being adored for their righteousness. They love to be recognized in the city centers and the squares and the markets, and they love to be seated at the best places. But Jesus said they shut the door of heaven to people. He said, these guys are even evangelists. They'll travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, but then once they do, they make that one even worse than themselves. And then he talked about how they tithe. Wow, they tithe with great precision. They even tithe from the very herbs of their garden. Can you imagine? You know, you get, how many herbs do you get from an herb garden? Not many, but they would even take 10% of that and tithe it. But while they were doing that, they neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness. And on this list goes where Jesus is pointing out that there's a great danger in reformation without regeneration. One can appear to have reformed their life, but without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, they are lost. Completely lost. In fact, what Jesus is saying here is it's actually worse for the person to have reformed themselves in their own mind than to have never reformed at all. Why is that? Well, the one who never attempts to reform themselves at least is not under the delusion that they have made themselves good. The one who has never reformed may still respond to the grace of God found in the gospel, because they may realize their wretchedness. But who will receive the gospel when they already see themselves as good? So the demon has wandered. Now it has said, I will return to my house, verse 25. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. The person with morality outside of Christ has attempted to reform himself. And outwardly, this may have appeared to be successful for a time, but inwardly, they're still lost. But not only lost, worse off. Because whatever it was that they got rid of is now replaced with far worse things. Really, what that boils down to is pride. Because the person who says, yeah, I was like that, I was an alcoholic, but I mind over matter, I went cold turkey, I this, I that, I'm fine now. The one who has a problem with pornography and says, I've beat it forever on my own, I just did my own program and I'm fine. There's going to be a fall at some point. And what Jesus is saying is that the person who has morality that's not based on him, seven spirits come worse spirits. Now, not just the one that originally was there, but seven more that are worse. So now you've got eight. And it's not about the numbers. Jesus is not making a mathematical statement here. It's a profound statement, though, about the state of our soul when we think we've reformed ourselves, but we've never been regenerated. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's a part where, earlier in the story, where Christian is on his journey, and he's still got his burden of sin on his back, and he meets a man named Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman says, oh, you know, you've been told to go to the cross, but I have a better way for you to get rid of that burden. And he directs Christian to this town that's called Morality. And he suggests that in Morality, Christian will be able to shed his burden through moral effort and good behavior. You ever heard that before? That's what most religions are based on. If you do the good deeds, then you'll get where you want to go. And the implication there is that adherence to laws and societal norms as taught by a man named Mr. Legality, who he'll meet there, well, that will bring you the peace and ease, Mr. Worldly Wiseman says to Christian. And then he contrasts that with the dangers and discomforts of the road to the cross and urges Christian to do this more reasonable option instead. He says, look, you're going to go to that cross. Do you even realize all the pain, all the trouble you're going to go through to be a Christian? Don't bother with all that. Just go to the town over here. Go to the town of Morality and be trained by Mr. Legality, and he'll teach you how to lift your own burden by just becoming a moral person. And this advice is later proved to be deceptive, because Christian does begin to follow that advice. And he heads towards this town of Morality, and he just finds the path is getting increasingly difficult. With the hill, which symbolizes the law's impossible demands that he could never meet, threatening to crush him, where he feels like the mountain's going to literally fall down on him. And it shows that Mr. Worldly Wiseman's promises that morality will save you from that burden, that's hollow and that's misleading. And later on, Christian meets back up with Evangelist, who is the one who directed him to the cross in the first place. And he gets upset with him and says, I told you to go this way. But he explains that legality and morality cannot truly remove the burden of sin. Only the cross can do that. Thus, Mr. Worldly Wiseman's depiction of morality is a false hope, rooted in human effort rather than divine grace. So we have to be very careful that we don't be people who think that by our own efforts and our own self-corrections, our own therapy that gets us to change our habits, or reading a book on seven ways to become a better you, or whatever it might be, without Christ, we are hopeless. Just having morality in and of itself is actually dangerous if we don't have Christ. Then Jesus, we see, continues, makes another point after a woman in the crowd talks, shouts out. Let's read that in verses 27 and 28. He said these things. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now, this woman who says this, she's giving a very honorable statement. She's saying a very wonderful and kind thing. In fact, this is about the highest praise that someone in this day and time could have received. She's saying, may your mother be blessed because she produced you. And you are such a blessing. Not only are you a blessing to us, you must be a blessing to her as well. And so your mother should be blessed and get a lot of blessing because she raised you. And Jesus, when he answers this lady or adds to it, he's not actually correcting her. He's actually improving upon her statement. In most of your translations, it's going to say rather, blessed rather, or rather blessed, which we might take that to mean, no, you're wrong, but this is right. But actually, and I won't get into all the grammatical stuff there because you may not be all that interested in it, but it means something more like, yes, but much more. Even though my mother is blessed, much more are those blessed who hear the word of God and keep it. So Mary was blessed. Yes, we studied that when we were in the first couple chapters of, chapter 1 of Luke. There's this song of praise, so to speak, that Mary gives called the Magnificat. You may remember that. And she says future generations would call her blessed, and that's certainly true. But real spiritual blessing is in store for those who hear the word of God and keep it. So Mary is not blessed simply because she bore Jesus. She's really more blessed because she believed in Jesus. She needed his salvation as much as anyone. Now, last week, it just so happened to fit into my message I was giving to read from Psalm 119 through verse 16. Remember this man who was delighted by the word of God, and he just gets all excited about thinking about the word of God. Well, I want to continue because this fits in as well. Starting at verse 17, that psalm continues, "Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word." Someone that wants to have things go well with him so that he can live and keep God's word. "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." Remember, what did Jesus say? He said, "Blessed is your mother," and he said, "Blessed are those who hear and obey." Here's the psalmist saying, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." I would say the psalmist is blessed because if that's the heart of the psalmist, this is exactly the heart of one that Jesus is talking about here. Blessed is my mother, yes, but even more so, blessed are those who hear and believe. And in this case of the psalmist, that actually almost has a craving for God's rules and his ways. Continuing, "He rebuked this insolent, accursed one who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. Here's the guy who loves the law again and again and again and again. He's saying, I love God's law. It's precious to me. It's important to me. And here he's saying, it's a gracious thing for me to learn God's law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Enlarge my heart, not so I can love people better, although that is a natural outflow of loving God better, but he wants his heart enlarged so that he will better keep God's commandments. So as we summarize this little portion of Scripture, we had the part about the demon wandering and bringing back his friends. We had the part about Jesus being blessed, or his mother being blessed, but much more so those who believe and obey. But to kind of summarize that, we don't want to be those who rely on our morality for salvation, because we'll never have salvation with just morality. Reformation without regeneration ends in spiritual death. Instead, you will be blessed if you hear and do the word of God. Above and beyond the written statutes, though, is obedience to the gospel itself. I've said this many times. We hear a lot of evangelists, they say, well, I gave the gospel and then I gave an invitation. But Jesus never gave an invitation to anyone to believe him. He commanded it. He demanded it. In fact, John Piper wrote a book called What Jesus Demands of the World. And I think in the very first chapter, he mentions the fact that Jesus commands or demands belief. And here's a couple examples. I'll give you a few examples of this where Jesus demands belief. John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe in me, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In John 14:1, he said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. That's a command. In my fancy Bible software, I have set up for imperatives to be highlighted with what's called fire, so that when I look, I can see imperative commands, and that's one that is there. It's believe in God, believe also in me. It's a command. Jesus commands us to believe. He doesn't say, I invite you to believe in God, and I invite you to believe in me. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. In Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. So he doesn't just command belief, he commands what else? Repentance. This is from Jesus. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then you will be blessed. Unless you believe the gospel itself, all your morality is only making you worse off. But if you believe, in other words, if you hear and obey, you will be blessed. So I pray that we would be those who believe that, by the way, as we have kind of put morality aside in this message, that we've said, hey, let's not think that our morality is leading to our salvation. Our salvation certainly ought to lead to some morality, right? So we're not saying we don't try to be moral people and we just ignore that and say, well, we're saved and we can just go on sinning. Paul said, God forbid that we would do that. But we want to be those whose faith in Christ, in our understanding that he has cleansed us of our sins, he's saved us from our sins, he's saved us from the wrath of God, he's promised us eternal life with him and with God the Father and the Holy Spirit all together forever in a peaceful bliss and joy. He's done all of those things. And so because we understand that, it should be our desire to keep his commands. If we love Jesus, then we will work to keep his commands. But if we think by keeping his commands, we will save ourselves, Or if we think that by keeping his commands, we will somehow make him like us better so that we can be saved, that's not how it works. If we love Christ, it's only because he loved us first. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we need to put our faith in him and not in our own morality. So with that, let's close with a prayer, and then we're going to have a closing song as well. And think about these things as you go. And if you missed D6 this morning because of daylight savings time, I'm not going to say shame on you, because you can be redeemed and forgiven. But read the book of Ruth, because that's what we were in this morning, which is a very short book of the Bible, and be reminded of God's graciousness towards his people as he provided Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, to make all of this possible. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would fully understand our salvation for those of us who are saved. And for those who are unsaved, Lord, I pray that you will convict them of their sins and convince them of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that your Holy Spirit would draw them to yourself, and that they would not trust in their own morality for salvation, but trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Lord, I pray that you will do that work in the people here, that anyone